Good evening. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you even for this account of the life of Moses that we're studying here in this Redemption Love Story series here on Wednesday nights. Thank you that we can get back into it and pray that we would have ears that are wanting to hear and minds that are open to what you want to reveal to us through your word tonight. Pray that this wouldn't be about me, but that you could communicate through me, and this could be about you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I was thinking about this story of Moses, and one of the things that I thought was, have you ever been in a place where you think, I'd really like to be used of the Lord? I'd really like to step out by faith, and I'd really like to have the Lord work in me and use me to accomplish His purposes, but I just can't quite figure it out. Or I'm too much of a screw up for God to use. Or have you ever thought, I'm too broken for God to use? There must be other better people who have it more together than I, that God could use, but not me. Maybe if I mature a little bit in my faith, maybe if I grow a little bit in my faith, maybe if I become a little bit more godly in my actions and my thinking, then God could use me. And the fact of the matter, friends, is that God wants to use you exactly where you are. God has a use for every child of His, so long as you're willing to be used. God has a use for you and a plan and a purpose for you, even when you're not willing. God has a way of taking even our unwillingness, and if we'll just open up the slightest bit of a crack, just have the slightest bit of interest in serving Him, He'll say, you know what? Even though you are a screw-up, I died for you. Even though you're inadequate, I'm adequate for you. Even though you're not very willing, I'm still gracious enough to use you in spite of yourself right where you are. And if you're in a place where you're thinking, you know what, there's nothing God can do with me. This hopefully will be an encouragement for you tonight as we get into the middle section of Moses' life. Now, the title of this sermon I have is Moses, the Middle 40 Years. Because as we talked about last time we met about the redemption love story, we talked about this idea that Moses is one of the most critical figures in the Bible, critical in the sense of the amount of subject matter that is dedicated to him. We noted that Moses is actually mentioned by name in the Bible 767 times in the Old Testament and 79 times in the New Testament. So when you're thinking about high points of the Bible, if you're trying to hit some of those high points, it would be impossible to hit those high points in the redemption love story without talking about Moses. And the reason for that is just because of the sheer volume of subject matter that's taken up there. Now, when we were talking about his life, we were looking to have a mental sort of roadmap or a mental picture of how we could sort of keep track of Moses' life. And we discussed this idea that his life could be broken down into three sections of 40. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, and 40 years spent in administration, 40 years spent leading the nation of Israel. You could call that politics, if you will. He was spent 40 years as a politician leading the nation of Israel. Now, when we were looking at an overview of his life in Egypt, we had that be our first section that we tackled last time. And just to give you just brief reminder of that, we looked at how he was integrated into Egyptian culture. That's where we ended. We were looking at Moses has become Pharaoh's daughter, and we think about just what that upbringing must have been like after he was rescued and after he was allowed to be weaned by his own mother, and how God was gracious in allowing that to happen. But then we ended by looking at this life that Moses now experienced that was so dramatically different from the life that those of his own nationality, the other Israelites, were experiencing. We saw in Exodus 2:10 that he was treated as a son by Pharaoh's daughter. We saw in Acts 7:21 that he was raised in Pharaoh's court. We saw in Acts 7:22 that he was educated with all worldly wisdom that was available in Egypt. We saw in Acts 7:22 that he became a mighty man of valor. He was known for being mighty in words and deeds. So this is that 40 years as he's coming into adulthood. This is the way he was integrated into this Egyptian society. We even noted that the historian Josephus had, extra biblical sources, had Moses being a general in the Egyptian army. There's records of him having led successful campaigns against the Ethiopians. So that's where we ended. Moses. Second phase of Moses' life, the time that he spent in the desert, or the time that he spent being prepared, if you will, for this ministry that he would then have as the leader of the nation of Israel. So as we dive into the biblical account, we're going to finish up this section of the time in Egypt. He's now 40 years old, roughly, and we're going to bring this time that he has in Egypt to an end. So the first part of this, if you're looking at concluding this time in Egypt, is he has this phase where he is living in Egypt and he's living like something that he's not. So he's living like something he's not. You see, Moses is having this 40 years of life where he's being raised as Pharaoh's court, being raised as Pharaoh's daughter's son, being raised like an Egyptian, being treated like an Egyptian, being educated like an Egyptian, being taught to identify as an Egyptian. So he's living a lie, if you will. You think about that. We talk about that. We've been talking about that in Colossians. This difference between when you're in Christ, you have this new nature, the new man. You become positionally identified with Jesus Christ. You no longer identified in Adam. You're now identified in Christ. You're no longer identified with the old man. You're now identified with the new man positionally. And we've been talking practically about how easy it is for the Christian, though they're by identity, positionally a new man. They're identified with this new creation in Christ, identified with being a son of God, a prince of heaven, how practically we can live a lie. We can live like we're something that we're not. When we're living like we're in Adam, we've been talking about this idea that that's not true. Practically, that's how we're acting, but positionally, that's not true. So when the Christian is in a place where they're living like something they're not, that's living a lie. And you wonder why it's so unsettling to never feel completely comfortable living like something you're not. You wonder why I can't fully find peace. I can't really find contentment. I can't really find a sense of satisfaction when I'm pretending I'm something that I'm not. When I'm resisting what the Spirit of God wants to do internally. When I'm resisting the direction that the Lord wants to lead me in my life. I don't feel at peace. Well, why not? Because I'm living a lie. When you're living a lie, how could you be at peace? Now, imagine Moses. He knows who he is, in a sense that he knows that he was an Israelite who was being raised as an Egyptian. He probably stands out in terms of how he looks. He might stand out in terms of how he speaks. He might stand out in terms of some of the values that his mother, as she was weaning him, because that could have been up to the age of 5-6 years old. There's some dispute on that. But he could have learned quite a bit in terms of principles from her, and he could see the contrast even between that and this life as an Egyptian. So you have this period of time where Moses is going through this phase in life where he's living like an Egyptian, but he's really an Israelite, so he's living like something he's not. Now, that might in part have been voluntary, and of course in part have been involuntary. What I mean by that is it's not like as a youngster, it's not like Moses had any say in the matter. It's not like he was asked, do you want to be raised by Pharaoh's daughter, or would you like to be raised by your own family? That's not the choice he was given. So at some point, he's involuntarily going along with this because he has no other choice. We're going to get to this time in his life, though, where at 40 years old, does he have a choice? Does there become a place where he has the opportunity to make a decision about, am I going to continue to live a lie and be identified as something that I'm not, or am I going to be identified as what I actually am? So we have 40 years of life that's spent that way. Think of that. Think about even what we're talking about here in terms of living this lie, living a life that is associated with the things that are in opposition to the things of Christ when you are a Christ one. So as a Christian, how much of our lives are spent pretending or associating with a life that isn't ours, associating with something that we've been freed from, something that we've been set free and separated from in terms of positional identity? So we've been separated from this. We've been given a new identity in Christ. And how much of our lives do we spend wasted in this sphere of existence when this life in Christ is available over here and we're not tapping into it? And I'm thinking about that with Moses. The vast majority of 1/3 of his whole life is spent in this existence that is phony, this existence that's not real, this existence that isn't who he really is. And I'd hate to have a tally. I really would hate to have a tally of the amount of my life that's been spent with a mindset that is identified with what I'm not. A mindset that's identified with what's actually in opposition to the position that I have in Christ. And that should be convicting for all of us. Thankfully, we don't go around with some kind of a public counter, you know, on top of our head that's like, well, he's at, 23%. Pretty good. 48? That doesn't seem too good. 76%? And thankfully, that's not public. But the reality is that that can be true of any of us, that some portion of that time can be spent wasted. And we get that from Acts 7:23. That's how we know that he was 40 years old before this fleeing from Egypt that we're going to get into tonight. You see, Moses knew who he really was. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to be spending most of our time in Exodus 2 through 4 tonight. So Exodus chapter 2, because sometimes people would say, well, I'm not sure Moses, if he was raised that way, how could he have known who he really was? Well, the Bible tells us that he knew that he was living a lie. He knew that he wasn't an Egyptian. Some of that was probably very, very obvious just based on ethnic differences between one ethnicity and another. But let's read Exodus 2 and verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, we know that this is at some point before he's 40 years old based on what Acts 7:23 is saying, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. You see, Moses knew that these were his brethren, that he was a member of the nation of Israel. You see that here repeated in Acts 7:23 too, because it came into his heart, it's up on the screen, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So he knew who he was. He may have been living a lie or living an identity that was different than who he was, but he knew who he was based on verse 11 there, the reference to the word brethren in Acts 7:23 has the same thing. So then you move on from there. He observed, so he's living like something he's not. Now he observed their suffering with his own eyes. We're seeing this in verse 11. He observes their suffering with his own eyes. He seems to have been aware of it previously, but he was disconnected from it. He seems to have been aware of it previously, but he was disconnected from it. What do you mean by that? Well, just as you read it, you see this in Acts 7:23. It's saying it came into his heart to visit his brethren, meaning he didn't previously have the inclination to do that. He had been content with this existence that he had in Egypt. Well, how do you know that? Because this is identifying something that's new. It came into his heart, meaning it hadn't been there already. And that's pretty similar to what we're reading here in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, when it says, when Moses was grown, that, see, it came to pass when he was grown, meaning it hadn't happened before that, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. This was something that he had sort of shielded himself from, that he hadn't really let himself be concerned about previously. So he knew about it, but he was disconnected from it. And I thought when I read that, or I at least made that observation, I thought, do we disconnect? Do we have a way of disconnecting from the suffering of our brothers and sisters, our brethren in Christ? Do we have a way of not wanting to get too close to that, not wanting to involve ourselves in that, not wanting to actively take any measures to help alleviate any of that? Barely wanting to even involve ourselves in praying for that. That's what I love about a Wednesday night prayer service. This idea that there is time to identify actual needs that we have amongst the brethren, amongst this faith family and the associated connections to that faith family. Being able to identify those things and actually have some concern about it. This is weird. Wesby's way in the back tonight. Hey. But to have some actual concern about it. Sorry, that stream of consciousness, if you're wondering what that is. That stream, I'm just used to this here. So you disconnect from it, though. You know it's happening. You know there are problems going on in the church. You know that there's brothers and sisters in need. But you just disconnect from it. And then there's a time when there's a heart change. You see, you're reading this sense of having a heart change. It came into his heart to visit his brethren. So maybe pray for that. Maybe I pray for that. Maybe everyone prays for that. Lord, give me a heart that the suffering of my brethren would be something that would impact me. That would be something that I would have a concern for. Because it's clear that Moses hadn't been connected previously to that suffering. But now he becomes aware of it in the sense that it's now on his heart. There's a change in his heart. So what's the next part of this? It seems like he has his conscience stirred by that. So we just kind of commented on that. There's not a lot to improve upon there. But when we're looking at Acts 7:23, I just mentioned this. His conscience seems to be now affected by this suffering that he was probably aware of. I mean, if he was a general of Egypt, he knew what was going on with the nation of Israel. But he didn't have a burden for it. His conscience wasn't affected by it. He wasn't apparently bothered by it previously, because it now came into his heart. So that's there. It's pointing to this idea that at some point he has a change in thinking. How can you bear that out further? Well, if we look at this, Hebrews 11:24, just a side note here, how amazing is it that in the New Testament we have Acts 7 and we have Hebrews 11 here giving us details about what's going on in Moses' life in Exodus that aren't in Exodus? What a beautiful thing that the Bible connects to itself and it ties to itself and it adds extra insight in other places. Hence the value of cross-referencing when you're thinking about studying the Bible, just a simple cross-reference to try to find other passages that might give you extra detail. But it's amazing to me how many details are in Acts 7. This Stephen is about to be martyred. We covered that in a devotional. Stephen's about to be martyred. He goes through this whole history of the nation of Israel to these unbelieving Jews to tell him all along the way truth was presented to the nation, truth was available to the nation, and the nation rejected it. Truth was available, the nation rejected it. Prophets came to provide truth, you killed them. And you specifically killed the truth, killed the life giver Jesus. That's how he ends that, of course. So instead of defending himself against the charges, we noted in that devotional that Stephen spends the time he has that could have been spent trying to defend himself, trying to convict and challenge these Jews who were rejecting the Savior, that, hey, you're doing the exact same thing that historically as a nation you've been doing. Now, in that account, though, he's laying out these details about Moses that aren't found in Exodus. When you're going through the Hall of Fame of Faith and Hebrews 11, you're getting details about Moses that aren't found here. It helps to supplement our understanding of what's happening. But here you have, when you're talking about his conscience being stirred, this happened at some point in time. Now, when he became of age, well, 40 years old, I guess that's when you become of age, because that's how old he is when this is happening, roughly. Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he became of age. This isn't something that had been occurring previous to this. When he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He started to have this heart change where he no longer was content to be identified as something that he was not. Hopefully we can have a heart change, right? Hopefully, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can, when we find ourselves in this place where we're living a lie and we're identifying with the things that are in opposition to Christ, hopefully we can get to a point where we can mature in our faith. Our focus can be shifted to Jesus Christ. We will let him, because of our dependence and occupation on him, allow his spirit to change us so that we're no longer content to be associated with something that we're not. And this is what's happening. You can see it developing. That's the picture that we have with Moses, that he's getting to an age where he's no longer content in his heart to be associated as an Egyptian. He wants to now, he sees that that is not who he actually is. To me, it's fascinating. Now, the next point, as we're concluding this time in Egypt, is he comes up with a human solution to injustice. He observes injustice with his people, and he comes up with a human solution. So verse 12, let's look down. Exodus 2, now we're in verse 12. So he, it's actually the end of verse 11. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. See how his heart now identifies with what's been happening his whole life. This isn't anything new. But he now identifies with what's happening. In verse 12, here's the human solution. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. You see, he acted on emotion. He saw something happening that he felt now, apparently for the first time, or this was a new change in his thinking, where he saw this and it didn't sit well with him. He saw now this thing that he had probably seen many times over throughout his life. But now, because he's no longer willing to identify as an Egyptian, now that he's identifying as who he really is, an Israelite, now when he sees it happening, it's not just happening to someone else. It's happening to his brethren. What a change. When you start to see things as not just random people being affected in life, but random, these people that you were seeing as random, they're now your brothers and sisters. So now when they're going through trials, when they're going through difficulty, is it that much easier now to have a burden for them? Is it that much easier to have a sense of wanting to come alongside of them in their trial? It should be. That's what happens with Moses here, though. When he starts to identify as brethren with other Israelites, it causes him to have this emotionally driven response where he looks this way and he looks that way. And he makes this conscious choice to try to deal with this injustice his own way. You'll see that here in Hebrews chapter 11. There's some more details. So a human solution to injustice. There's a conscious choice. You say, how can you be so sure of that? Because of this extra detail that you get in Hebrews that you don't get elsewhere. I guess I don't have it up there. I'm going to read it to you. Verse 25, Hebrews 11:25 says, so back to verse 24 so that we have context. So by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now here's the part. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That's how we know that this was a conscious choice on Moses' part to try to do something about this injustice that he was seeing. Now, Moses was aware of the potential consequences. Moses was aware of the potential consequences. Well, how do you know that? Well, if we're looking back here at verse 12, you see. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, then he acted. What does that tell you? It tells you that he knew what he was doing would not be acceptable. He knew that what he was about to do would be frowned upon. He knew that what he was about to do, he didn't want to get caught doing that. That's why I've seen a bunch of different takes on this passage. But this isn't the action of somebody who is deeply resolved to take action and now associate with the people of God and to leave behind everything that you knew, take decisive action to now identify in this way, be bold and proud about it, and publicly want to be known now as being identified with this. He's starting to have a change of heart that's leading him to see these people as his brethren. That causes an emotional reaction, but one which he still doesn't want to be caught doing. One that he doesn't want to be publicly known, because he does this in a very secretive and in a way that he clearly knows it's not going to be accepted, in a way that makes it clear that he knows that this is going to come at a great cost if he's found out. So this is where his faith can be observed, because even though he's reacting emotionally, and I'm not sure, well, I'm pretty convinced that this isn't God leading him to do this in this moment, but he's doing it from a place of faith, misguided in terms of the action that he takes, but from a place of faith where he's saying, you know, I can't stand by seeing this happening to my brethren, even though I know it's wrong in the sense that it's going to be frowned upon by the Egyptian authorities, and in the sense that it could cost me everything. Even though I know that, I'm not willing to stand by and let this happen. So I see this as, you know, he's risking everything he knew. When you think about putting yourself in that place, Moses didn't have a real mature faith here. Moses didn't have a really developed faith right here. But he was willing to risk everything that he knew in terms of his existence in Egypt. He was willing to risk that to identify with God's people, at least in this emotionally driven choice to intervene with what he saw as this injustice that was taking place. You know, I'm not even sure if this was a purely conscious choice, in the sense that on one hand, he knew what he was doing. He didn't want others to see it. We know that. So that part was conscious. But was he consciously choosing at this point to be identified as an Israelite? Was he consciously taking some kind of a public platform and standing up and saying, I'm one of them? Is that what he's doing here? That's not how it reads. It reads as though he has an impulsive, emotionally driven response to what he sees as injustice based on this change in heart that he's starting to have, where he knows that this isn't who he actually is, but these people are who he identifies with. And you think about that, as it's not quite the same as, you know, him, you know, finding a public platform where if he's a general in the army, he calls all the troops together and he publicly disavows his association with Egypt and with his rank, and he gives it back and he says, I no longer want this position. I'm one of these people and I'll always be one of these people. And no matter that I was raised by you in this society, I'm not that. I'm one of them. Put me to work with them because I want to be identified with them. That's not how this reads. So it's interesting. I don't know what you make of it, but to me, it's a spur-of-the-moment decision driven by emotion, but driven by faith, too, in the sense that Moses is now identifying as one of God's chosen people instead of being willing any longer to identify as an Egyptian. Well, what does this lead to? Well, it leads to an unexpected outcome. Let's go on with verse 13. So Moses didn't want to be caught. That's why he hid it. That's why he buried it. That's why he looked around. This sounds very similar to us when we're making choices that we know are in opposition to even how God is leading us. We don't want others to know that. We want to hide our sin. That's what he's doing here. He's hiding what he did. So verse 13, it doesn't generate the kind of outcome that he maybe would have liked. Verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. So that's not the outcome that he was hoping for in verse 12. When you're looking this way and that way and you're hiding the evidence, you're not hoping that this becomes widely known. So he's still maturing. He's still a baby in his faith. He's still in transition, if you will, from this one existence to wanting to be identified as something different, or at least not being comfortable just standing by and letting these injustices happen around him any longer. So what's the next step then? Well, Moses flees Egypt. So we're finally finished with our time in Egypt, and we're going to read verse 14b here. So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So Moses has flees from Egypt now because of this hasty, emotionally driven choice to get involved in this injustice that was happening all around him for many, many years. It continued to happen. It was nothing new. It was something that was commonplace. He has a rash reaction to it right then, based on these feelings that he's having and this heart change that he's having and this identification with these people now that he's having. He perceives it as wrong. You can tell he has kind of a sense of wanting to be a just person, because you see how he does the same thing the next day when two of his brethren, two of the Israelites, are arguing. He intervenes with a sense of justice, a sense of what's right here. There's a right here. Why are you acting this way? So he has some at least internal sense of right and wrong, or morality, if you will, because you're seeing that. But when he acts on it, it has this unintended consequence of he now has to flee Egypt. See, this is very, very different than I think sometimes we think when we read the Hebrews account. We think here's Moses. He's living in the lap of luxury. He has this existence as a prince of Egypt. And one day he just, in a calculated and very intentional, methodical way, he just cashes it all in and says, this life isn't who I am, and I don't want it anymore. I've packed up my things and I'm leaving. I'm now no longer going to be associated with this. That's not how it happened. But God can still take even a rash decision, even something that was not very well thought out, and you're going to see how he can still work it together for good. So the question, what motivated Moses' departure? What motivated it? Was it fear that motivated Moses' departure from Egypt? Or was it faith? Is it fear or faith? Well, Hebrews says by faith. This verse right now in verse 15, it makes it pretty clear that there's a component of fear. When Pharaoh heard of this, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. Where is it? Oh, verse 14. So, do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? What's Moses' response? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. So there's a component of fear to it. Now let's try to sort of connect that here to this account in Hebrews. Because in Hebrews, this is what it says. By faith, he, Moses, forsook Egypt. Makes it seem very different than fleeing from Egypt in a panic because you're worried you're going to be killed. Now, look at this. Not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, how do you take these two passages? Verse 14 again. So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. Now, read this. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Well, it's a difficult thing to rectify in your own mind. This is the kind of stuff that you can either avoid or you can think about it and try to work your way through it. I can't tell you that this is for sure the solution to the apparent quandary here. But when the Hebrews author is summarizing Moses' life, he's not necessarily stating that this mindset happened all at once or connecting it to this specific moment. So as you read the two, You're saying this Hebrews writer is referring to this exact moment that that Moses fled Egypt after killing the Egyptian. But the Hebrews writer is summarizing Moses and his existence in general. Did Moses forsake Egypt in a sense? Did Moses over time learn to not have a fear of Pharaoh? Did he learn to trust God? Yeah, it didn't necessarily happen in this very moment. You know, that's true of any believer too. In time, you become less fearful of men as you grow in your dependence on Jesus Christ. So here's the second part of it right here. The author of Hebrews wanted to state that by faith, Moses overcame any fear of Pharaoh. He didn't in that specific moment per se. We see that throughout the Old Testament as Moses eventually faces Pharaoh, eventually leads the people out of Egypt, eventually has Pharaoh even chasing him down. Eventually you have the Red Sea. He was taught over time that God is bigger than any fear that we might have. It doesn't mean, though, that Moses never experienced any fear of men. Just like you and I can't say that we've never experienced any fear of men. But as we grow in our faith and we learn the character and the reliability and the dependability of our God, our fear of men should become less. The things of this earth, the things of this world should become dim. Our focus should be on who He is and what He's done, and our confidence should grow with time such that we find our God to be dependable and reliable, and we don't have fear anymore. So this is the part Moses overcame his fear. That was a process. And you can see that as we go through. His fear was overcome by faith, but he didn't necessarily have it in this specific moment. So that's my take on it, that this Hebrews writer is summarizing a lot more time than just this specific moment. He's summarizing Moses' life in general, and he's not trying to specifically connect to this specific instance when Moses first flees from Egypt. That's my take. If you have a different one, tell me about it. So now we're moving on to this idea of life in the desert. So we have this time of life in the desert. Let's go to verse 15. We just read that. But when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Egypt. He sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So the first point we have here when we're looking at life in the desert, doesn't sound that attractive, does it? Life in the desert. He fled to Midian. That's where he went. Now, verse 16. Now, the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. So he's sitting down by a well. Here come the 7 daughters of a pagan priest of Midian. Not an Israelite. The Israelites are headquartered in Egypt at this time. So 7 daughters of a Midian priest. They came and they drew water to the trough. They came to draw water for their father's flocks. So that's the second part of it. He met 7 sisters at a well. Can you imagine that? You're sitting at a well. All of a sudden, here come 7 sisters. I don't know. It just seems like a funny picture. One guy is sitting at a well, and here comes 7 sisters with the flocks of sheep or whatever the animals were that they had. Now, the verse tells us there that they're daughters of a priest. Daughters of a priest. Who does that remind you of that we have covered recently? What other youngster in a Bible character ended up with the daughter of a pagan priest? Someone was paying attention, right? Joseph, right? So Pharaoh gives him the daughter of one of the Egyptian priests. That's what happened with Joseph too. It's just an interesting connection. Almost certainly this priest, who we'll later hear more about, was a pagan. So the next part we read here, though, is chivalry is not dead. That's what I titled it, because let's see what happens here. Verse 17, then some shepherds came and they drove these 7 daughters away. But Moses stood up. You see, he has this sense of not wanting to stand for injustice. He has this at least moral sense of right and wrong, because here's another instance where he's standing up for what he believes is right, regardless of whether he's doing it the best way possible. So he stands up and he helps them, and then he waters their flock. So he stood up for them, helped them out, and watered their flock. When they came to rule their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." So he's kind of chastising them a little bit and saying, that's not very gracious of you or hospitable. Somebody helps you. You should have invited them over for dinner. Now, you keep reading here and you're going to see that. Verse 21, next part of this is Moses starts a family. Verse 21, then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." So chivalry leads to a family, as Moses ends up getting married off to one of the seven daughters. These end up being his two sons. Eleazar ends up being born later on. A comment that I have on here is, Moses is likely immature in his faith. You're seeing that in the way that he's responding to things. His heart is starting to tell him to identify with these other people as brethren. He's starting to be bothered by this existence that he had as something that he was, and it leads him to actions that end up having an unintended consequence of sending him off now to live in the desert away from everything that he's known, including living away from those he's now just started to have more of an identity with. So this wasn't Moses' grand plan for it to turn out this way. But here he is now. You can see that in even the name of his son. "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." He's feeling like a stranger. He's not having a lot of connections here in the desert either, because this has all turned out in a way that he wasn't really prepared for. He hadn't planned for. So he's likely not very mature in his faith. Well, why do you say that? Well, where would he have gotten that maturity from? Well, he could have spent some amount of time as a really young child being raised by his mother, but then he was raised to be an Egyptian. He wasn't established in his faith. He wasn't growing in his faith. He wasn't in a place where he's identifying with the nation of Israel and with Israelites and hearing sound teaching and being a part of a bigger family of faith, so to speak. So here he is now in the desert living with pagans who the father's a priest of likely some other alternative religion. We know that from Exodus chapter 18, where we see that he does end up converting. He ends up putting his faith in the God of the Israelites. So he ultimately ends up getting saved. That's another point. But Jethro ultimately ends up getting saved. But you see that there's probably, so he's likely immature in his faith, but there's probably also conflicting faith systems in this home. So you have Zipporah, who's raised by a pagan priest, now married to Moses, who is probably very immature in his faith. They have conflicting understandings of faith. There's no evidence that Zipporah ever believed. You can see that as they start this journey eventually to go back to Egypt, that she abandons Moses and goes back to live with her father with the two boys. You can see that they're returned to him in Exodus chapter 18 by Jethro. But it's clear that Zipporah, in the meantime, ended the travels with Moses and left him behind. What else do you have in terms of that? Well, you see that though there's no record of Zipporah ever putting her trust in the God of Israel, there is this record of Jethro. There is this record of Jethro doing that in Exodus chapter 18. I would suggest that you read that on your own. It's actually absolutely fascinating. Jethro hears about what Moses has done with Pharaoh in Egypt. Jethro takes the runaway wife and the kids, and he brings them to Moses. He then sits down with Moses and hears about Moses recalling all of these events that happened with Pharaoh in Egypt, and how faithful God was, and how powerful God was, and how reliable and dependable God had been. And Jethro is so moved by that that he becomes a believer. It's absolutely amazing that that is recorded, but nothing is recorded about Zipporah. So then what happens if you have conflicting faith systems in your home? What is that going to lead to? Well, it leads to spiritual compromise. It led to spiritual compromise. What is an example of that? Well, chapter 4, verses 24 and 26 makes it clear that Moses never circumcised his boys. And they were called to do that by God. Moses almost lost his life because he hadn't done that. God didn't treat that very well in verses 4, chapter 4, 24 through 26. It's a bizarre thing you can read on your own, but Zipporah actually ends up having to circumcise the boy because Moses hadn't, and Moses is on his deathbed. And until she does that, reluctantly, and you can see how angry it makes her, then Moses lives because of it. But Moses himself wasn't this amazing example of somebody who was walking by faith or raising a strong family of faith. He didn't have a strong and mature faith. This is one, that's one proof of it right there. So the conclusion, boys are not circumcised. The conclusion, once you have conflicting faith systems, you have now spiritual compromise in the home. What's the end result? There's likely not much of a spiritual example in that home by Moses towards the youngsters. Well, as we keep moving with this story, the next part of it is that Moses has an encounter with Christ. Now, this isn't something I would be overly dogmatic about, but many people believe that references in the Bible to the angel of the Lord are references to the pre-incarnate Christ. And it's too, we don't have time to explain why that is, but people much more educated and who have studied it much more than me, they've concluded that the angel of the Lord that's referenced in the burning bush here, that this is in fact the pre-incarnate Christ that Moses encounters in Exodus chapter 3. So let's read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now that's called anthropomorphism. That's a big fancy word that just says when you, God doesn't hear in the sense that God doesn't have ears like a human. So when you imply that God has human characteristics, it's just a way to explain things and to understand things. God knows everything. God's aware of everything. God's in all places at once. That's some of his attributes. So that's an aside. Anthropomorphism, if you're making a note of that. So I have come down, does God physically come down, to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the promised land, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So he's having this encounter with God, or the pre-incarnate Christ, and he's being sent on a mission here in verse 10. So there's a lot there. But verse 10 is where the actual mission part of that comes in. So now what's Moses' response? Well, doubt and fear of the enemy is the next point I have up here. Because his response isn't a response of immediate faith. His is a response of fear and doubt. And there, those are not things that come from the Spirit of God. We're not given a spirit of fear. That's not the Spirit of God that is causing that type of a response. Doubt and fear are from the enemy. And you see that that's Moses' natural reaction. So when you're thinking about, I don't identify as somebody God can use. Just remember, these are just more and more little nuggets in here about how Moses is somebody that didn't think God could use him either. Because his immediate response is this. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now go to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? You see, doubt is his first reaction. How is this going to work, God? Go to chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Doubt and fear. He's just full of questions, and he's full of what about this and what about that. He's not just immediately saying, if you say so, God, I'm your man, I'm willing, I'm ready, let's go. With you behind me, nothing can stand against me. Now that's the mindset of a man of faith. A man of faith says, if God is for us, nothing can stand against us. God, if you're calling me to do something, then lead the way. I'm your man. That's somebody who is strong in their faith. That's somebody who is ready to be used of the Lord. These are the kind of people that God has to use, though. People like you and I, and people like Moses, who are, but what about this? And but what about that? And I don't know how I would handle this. And how are we going to deal with this problem? And God's just saying, trust me. And we're saying, but I don't see it. I don't see how this is all going to work out. And he's saying, trust me. And Moses is saying, but what about this? Trust me. Son, just trust me. And you think about your life and you think, man, if I could just worry a little bit less and trust a little more, think of what God could do with that. But you see how faithful God is. Even despite this, he keeps answering Moses. He keeps being patient with Moses. You turn to chapter 4, verse 10. This just continues. Then Moses says to the Lord, oh, my Lord, now this is his excuse this time. I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Another excuse. What about this problem, God? Not, here I am. Here I'm ready to go, Lord. Point the way. Now, verse 13, you see more of the same doubt and fear. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. That's his last one is, come on, Lord, please. Just send somebody else. Don't send me. Send somebody else. You see, the takeaway here, though, is that the battle is not yours. The battle is not mine. The battle is the Lord's. And every provision for that battle comes from the Lord. So if you look at God providing the assurance that's necessary, there's a few of them in here, but verse 12 of chapter 3 is what I want to glance to. Actually, since there's four of them, and since we're out of time, I think we're going to just come back to that. We're going to start with, this battle is not yours. This battle is the Lord's. When you think about so many things when it comes to a walk of faith, we have a way of not trusting to begin with, not identifying with the right position, not identifying with who we really are. Then once we do identify it, wanting to do things our way, to do things by sight, to be led by emotion, to not be led by principle, to not be led by faith. Then once we are convinced that God is really appearing to us, God really wants to use us, then we're full of excuses and limitations and every other thing in the book that we can. Lord, use somebody else. Lord, what about this? Lord, I just don't know how this is all going to work out. And God all along, he's just saying, just trust me. Just depend on me. Just look to me. Don't use your own human understanding. Walk by faith. Stop walking by sight. Walk in dependence on my Spirit to accomplish in you what you can't accomplish on your own. Now, remember that in this day, we have even extra advantages that Moses didn't have. Can you think of some? We have a completed canon of Scripture. God's revelation to us is complete. We don't have any excuse for ignorance. Let that sink in. Knowledge is expected of us. We put the word Bible Church on our sign out by the highway. Heritage Trail Bible Church. The Bible is available. God's direction for our lives is available. It can be known, and it's in every one of our homes. We have a distinct advantage over Moses in that regard. Others here have been saved for decades. Some of you had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. Moses didn't. He was raised as an Egyptian. Moses didn't have decades of truth to respond to that led him up to this point. Moses was immature in that sense. So he didn't have that going for him either. Another major one, though, you talk about advantages. One of the major advantages that everyone who is a child of God in this room has is the Spirit of God actually has set up a residence inside of you and I. We have the new nature. We have the Spirit of God living inside of us. Moses was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Believers were not permanently indwelt, none of them in the Old Testament. But Moses, there's no indication that he's filled with the Spirit. He has the Spirit of God inside of him. So Moses has some, you know, Moses has some excuses for kind of bumbling his way through up to this point. What's our excuse? Let's end by thinking about that as we go about the rest of our week. What's our excuse when we've been given every advantage that Moses even didn't have? What's our excuse for saying, Lord, use somebody else? Or, Lord, I just can't trust. We can read about his character. We can read about how dependable he is. What's our excuse for saying, Lord, I don't think you can use me? Lord, I'm not willing to be used. Or, Lord, you can only use me, but only in these very specific ways that I set the parameters for. So when you're thinking about letting life waste away, pretending that we're something we're not, Moses lost 40 years of his life doing that. How many more years of our lives are we going to let go by wasted and identifying with something that we're not and being unwilling to have our eyes heavenly minded, to have our eyes lifted up, to have our thinking heavenly minded, to be walking with a mindset of I am one of his, I am in him and he is in me. I am identified as a son of God, and as a son of God, I've been given every spiritual blessing I need, including the power source of the Spirit of God living inside of me to change me and to do in me what I could never do on my own. When are you going to be willing? When are we going to be willing to be men and women of faith that are willing to step out by faith and let the Lord use us? Now, you'll see as we keep going with this that he keeps being gracious, and he's going to be gracious with us too. He keeps being willing to use Moses in spite of himself, and he's willing to use you in spite of yourself. But to a greater level over time, we need to have more of a dependence on him so that it's more about him and less about us. So that over time, the love of Christ can compel us to want to live lives that would lift him up and glorify him. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that you are willing to use people like us, people who are flawed, people who are inadequate, people who are broken, but that we can still be used of you if we're willing. If we'll have hearts that are willing to let you work in us, hearts that are willing to let you do your work through us, hearts that are dependent on you to provide the power source for it, and just help us to have minds that would be focused on you so that we could let that happen. We could stop preventing it from happening. We could stop fighting you. We could stop putting up roadblocks and obstacles and putting up limitations, that we could just have open, willing hearts to be yielded to you and dependent on you so that you could change us from the inside out and that you could accomplish your purposes through this church family here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we